We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And we are we have gone through verse 11. And we spent, probably a month on verses 1 through 11. And there's a reason for that, not only because I may be slow in what I cover, but also because the first part of Peter's second epistle, I hope you've noticed, it's just filled with, you know, the God's eternal truths and the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. And remember, he's trying to encourage them to prepare them for the problems that they're going to have even within the churches. The last letter we talked about was an encouraging letter of the persecution that they would face from the outside world. Here he said he's going to talk about the fact that even within the church, the organized church itself, there's no guarantee that what you're going to hear, what you're going to receive, is going to be what the Bible says. So he wants them to be prepared to know who they are and who they are in Christ. I would say again, what his intent is as the apostle is that they know what they believe, why they believe it. So when that which is false comes along, they'll be able to identify it as false, not receive it, not follow the path, because they'll be grounded in what God has given them in Christ Jesus. Remember this. This is a letter to them, to a people that do not have the full canon of the Scripture like you and I do right now. They are relying upon the letters that come from the apostles, and you'll see tonight, if we get that far, that Peter's going to encourage them to go back to what they do know. What they do know has happened in Scripture, because they do have the Old Testament canon, and they have been taught that. But also what they do know in what has been expressed up until this point, I would say to you, for the most part, orally, but they may have some of the Gospels. I don't know that at this point I would say they had all of the Gospels written, and if they did, they would not have been widely circulated at this time. Okay, so I think it's important for us to understand it, because that's where these people are living right now. They're not living like, you know, okay, everybody go get your Bible, you know, and how many Bibles do you have in your house? You ever counted how many Bibles you have? You know, it's so readily available to us, and we assumed that these people had that, and they didn't. And even the Old Testament, they didn't. Most of them didn't have. They may have had portions of Scripture in their home, but they would have had to go to the synagogues and places like that and got the big scrolls out. And so it's a whole different world that we're talking about here. So he's trying to encourage them to stay who they know they are in Christ Jesus. And that is an eternal admonition for all of us. Even we have the Scripture. We've got to stay in Christ. We've got to walk in Christ. And we've talked a lot about that together. So now, verse 12. He says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Well, what things? All that we talked about for last month, all this wonderful things that God has done for them and for us, and he wants to remind them, and he will always, part of this negligence here, and part of what he's about to say is, is God's call in my life to always take you back to this, keep taking you back, and the truth is, we need that too, don't we? As we grow in the faith, as we do, you know, some of us like to study details of history. Some like to study details of theology. We like to look at all these different types of things. But in the midst of that, where should we always be drawn back to? Back to the basic truth. That is our baseline, and we got to make sure we never get off that baseline. In studying history, in studying theology, in studying science. I mean, we go right on down the line of all the disciplines that we go into as human beings. As Christian human beings with a biblical worldview, we have a baseline we can't get off of. And we always want to be brought back to that. We always want to return to that. And that's what he's saying here. I'm not going to be negligent and tell you these things. And the point is that he's told them it probably several times. Not only him, but other apostles have told him these things. So he said, I will not be negligent to remind you. Well, you can't be reminded of something that you've never been minded of in the first place. Everybody got that? Okay. You had to know it to be reminded of it. And I, you know what I'm finding? Just a little personal thing here. I'm finding that I'm having to be reminded of a lot of things I never had to be reminded of before. What's that? What's up with that? Welcome to our world. Okay, I missed the doctor's appointment today. I have the card in my pocket. I have the thing on my desk calendar. My secretary has it on her desk calendar. Cost me $35 because I missed it. You know,
growing older.
I don't think
I'm a young man.
Oh yeah, I am. I'm young. Okay. All right. So, remind of those things, though you know them. So again, I love it when I hear someone. You know, I was raised in churches before a lot of the courses and stuff. And there's some courses I think are beautiful and wonderful. But I was raised in a church with a lot of the old hymns. And there are times when I'll hear an old hymn and it just hits me. What a wonderful song. And there are times when I'll hear preachers that I like to listen to. They'll tell one of the old stories in the Bible. Or they'll deal with the scripture that's been preached, you know, for us thousands of times, like John 3:16, and they'll rehandle it, and they'll treat it with care, and I say, thank you for doing that. It's just, I know what John 3:16 says, I know what it means, but to have it re-said, and that's part of what he's saying here, that he's going to remind them, though you know it, you know these things are true. Okay? And he goes on to say, and are established in the present truth. So that last statement there speaks of that they not only know they are true, but they have accepted them in their life as true. They are established in them. They're a part of who they are. You can put it this way, they are their statement of faith. These truths are their statement of faith. You know, and we're told elsewhere in the scripture to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us when we're asked. Well, what do people need to hear? They need to hear these things, because these are the eternal truths. Okay? And to be able to do that is to be established in them. I think the lady just finished your thing with your story. And your story with, you know, about your faith. Your faith is based upon these truths. And part of your story may be a little bit different, how God touched you and how God brought you into the faith. But the basis, that baseline, would have to be true for all of us if we're talking about biblical faith. Does that make sense? So did you guys experience that? Did you have the ladies share their stories? That, I mean, the different different things that may have happened in the individual life, but it came back to the baseline. Okay? So, verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I like that thought. Wow. He says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to do this. You can know I'm going to do this. It's almost, I'm going to guarantee you, as long as Peter is in the flesh, I'm going to tell you these wonderful things about God. That's what his call is. You know, I think it ties in with what Paul said when he was talking to the church at Corinth. He said, you know what? There are all these things going on, all these different philosophies, all these different teachings, all these, but I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to take you back to the basics. That's where it's at. You know, and there's kind of an excitement to this. There's an excitement and a joy because this is the basis of our faith. This is where we rest in Christ. Okay? And in verse 14, knowing that surely I must put off the tent just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Okay? You remember when Jesus showed him that? When Jesus talked about him with that? The Gospel of John? Jesus kind of warned him that he was going to die a hard death. And remember what Peter said? Anybody remember what Peter said when Jesus told him about that? Peter said, what about John? Basically what he said. What about John? And then Jesus says, you know what, Peter? Jesus had tremendous patience. You know, especially with Peter. Peter's always out there. You know what, Peter? If I should decide that John stays until I come back again, that's really not any of your concern. Okay? We do that often when God speaks to us in a personal way. We say, no. I want to be more like, what about, you know, why do I have to go through this? Why? What about, you know? And the answer remains the same. I mean, this side of heaven, I don't think there let me put this, I think there are many things we'll go through in life this side of heaven we really don't, we'll never know this side, the answer to. I don't know that we were intended to. That's part of that faith walk also. Okay? Questions or comments on those verses right there? Okay, verse 15 then. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or departure or exodus. You know what he's saying to them? He's saying he's going to give them what they need. He's going to write it down for them. He's going to train young pastors. He's going to make sure that the truth, the gospel truth, is not lost. And by the way, that's the work of the apostle. The work of the apostles is to set the foundation for the churches. Okay? And you have a lot of their work. You have the work of Matthew the apostle. Okay? You have the work of Paul the apostle. You have the work of Peter the apostle, John the apostle. Okay? James, Jude. We have some people say, wait a minute, that James there is really not James the Apostle. It's James the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? And Jude is Jude the half-brother of Jesus. But we have their works. And Peter said, I'm going to make sure that after I'm departed, you will still have this truth. And aren't you and I glad that he did? He left this truth for us also, that we're able to know what this is. And there's an unbreakable line all the way back to this truth that we don't have to spend a whole lot of time. You know, we have those who again, people like to study different things. You have those who like to study Scripture, how the Scripture was brought together, how it was held together, how it is the same today as what you have back then. And every once in a while, God gives us stuff. Wasn't too long ago, in human history anyway, that God gave us something to affirm. I mean, people of faith don't have to have these things, but scholars like to have these things. And it wasn't too long ago in human history that God let a little shepherd boy in the Middle East throw some rocks into a cave and find the greatest archaeological find of ancient manuscripts that anybody has found. And you know what I'm talking about, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Preserved in that dry climate right by the Dead Sea, for a couple thousand years or more. And you know what they find? They found out that I always love this. They found the whole scroll of Isaiah, which is just an outstanding find. Pre Jesus. Okay? Now these scribes, remember, they didn't have printing presses and all this stuff. These scribes were meticulous. So meticulous that if there was something wrong on a whole page, they would take the whole page out. Okay? And what one of the wonders of all this, people say, well, you hear liberal theologians today saying stuff like, well, you can't really trust the whole book of Isaiah. It was written by two guys. And you go right down all these kind of things that they want to say. They will say something like, well, we don't even know that Isaiah we have today is Isaiah that was there in Jesus. Yes, we do. Mm-hmm. You know how we do? Because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, pre the birth of Jesus Christ, you have these scribes that wrote down the book of Isaiah, and it is identical to the book of Isaiah we have today. God is able.
Right now, you know that, right?
Do what?
That it's in the United States right now?
You think so? It's not.
What do you mean?
It's not. The scroll? No, it's not. They'll tell you that, but it's not. I'm just going to tell you something. The scroll of Isaiah never leaves Jerusalem. Ever. Copies of it are shipped all over the world for shows and stuff like that. And bits and pieces of the original Dead Sea Scroll that are considered to be minor pieces are there. Even if you go to the Museum of the Scroll in Jerusalem, which I've been there four times, the Museum of the Scroll, they have Isaiah's scroll up there. It looks just like that pre-Christ scroll. It's not. They have dug down below that museum, and there is the guys. They have a big vault down there. They never bring them out. They never bring them out.
Fort Knox.
Yeah.
The president of this country could not get to see the real original pieces.
Yeah, they are copies, and they're beautiful copies. They are beautiful copies of what they actually found. So they're not just like they're not. You know what I'm saying? They are first generation copies. Like if an artist gave you a print off of one of his paintings, and he signed it on the bottom, and they said, this is a lithograph from so-and-so,
yeah,
and it looks just like the painting. Well, there's somewhere there's a painting that's the original painting, and we get the lithograph numbered like 1 to 500 or whatever. That's what they're taking around, so people can see the first-generation original copy, so there's no dispute. But the scroll of Isaiah never, ever leaves Jerusalem.
Why didn't it make it sound like it is?
Well,
it tricked you.
Yeah.
And that's what they let you see.
Yeah.
They still have things that...
Oh, yeah.
That they haven't let the public see. That they're still deciphering to this day.
Yeah.
Themselves.
But you can't... Let me just say, you can see on these shows, you can see manuscripts that are of the same age as the scroll of Isaiah. And when you go over to Jerusalem, you can see bigger pieces of actual, and they'll tell you there, right underneath the case where they're at, they'll say, this is an original, and then they'll have the scroll of Isaiah, which sets around, you walk around this whole big area, and it encompasses the whole thing, and they let you know that it is a first generation copy. Yeah, they would never let, I mean, think about it.
Well, I thought it was they, weird.
Yeah, they would never let that out of the country. Never.
Yeah.
You know. Can you imagine if someone wanted to steal something, they would really want to steal something like that.
Yeah.
And by the way, that poor little shepherd boy didn't know what he found.
Yeah.
Because someone got that. The story of that's intriguing enough.
Yeah.
You know. Bill.
This is a letter to a church.
It's a letter to believers, not to a specific church.
Okay, it's not So Peter provides the gospel message through these letters. When did the true gospel get to these believers?
Well, most of the true gospel to these believers was distributed verbally by the apostles. Okay, you look at the journeys of Paul, and Doug just finished up Acts, and you see Paul was pretty much everywhere over the whole known world at that time. The gospel got spread. But not only Paul, you have the story of Philip, you have Peter, and things like this. But some letters are written to specific congregations like Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, but some are written to the church as a whole. Peter, James, the epistles of John.
Okay, so they're following up on
the... Right, they're actually following up what these people already know. They're trying to help build the faith, or build right on that foundation that has been laid with the gospel message. Their intent is not to share the gospel. I want to remind you that their intent is not, in these letters, is not to share the gospel. Will they deal with the gospel? Yes, but they're dealing with the gospel with those who already know the gospel. Okay, so where do we have recorded for us the gospel? Well, in the four gospels. Okay. All right, so verse 16 now. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he's putting his reputation upon the line. Okay, that's what he's saying. He said, I want you to know that we are eyewitnesses of not only what we're telling you about Jesus Christ, but he's actually going to say to them, we're eyewitnesses of the glorified Christ. Because what he's referring to now is an occurrence that is recorded for us in three of the four Gospels. So let me read this, and then we'll look at that occurrence in the different Gospels. Okay? So he said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay? So, Doug, Matthew 17:5, Kathy, Mark 9:7, and Bill, Luke 9:35. If you guys would.
17:5, Matthew. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him."
Okay.
And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him."
And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him."
Okay. What is taking place here? Is everybody familiar with this or not? This is what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. What some people call the inner circle, even of the disciples, those who were actually closest to Jesus, were with him. And God was going to show them something. What God was going to show them is he was going to show these three guys who Jesus is. Okay? I don't know if we can imagine all the different concepts of who the disciples thought Jesus was until this time. At least these three. I'm sure all sorts of things ran through their mind. You know, like they would ours. You know? I don't know that they fully understood the concept of who the Messiah was or you know, what the Messiah would fully do. I'm not sure that they even understood that. So God, in part of the preparation of these men, allows them to be with Jesus. And while they're with Jesus on this mountain, and again, this mountain is in dispute which one it is in Israel, because the Bible doesn't tell us which one it is.
Hermon or Tabor.
Right, be one of those two. I agree with that, be one of those two. So, while they're on this mountain, Moses and Elijah appear to them. What's always incredible to me is as they're describing it, they know who they are.
Yeah.
And I'm sure, remember, they didn't have photos of Moses and Elijah in every one of their houses, you know, or in their back, you know, in their pocket, you know. So immediately they know who these two men are, Moses and Elijah. Okay? And Jesus is transfigured, which means, what's that term mean? It means that instantaneously he is changed from what he appeared like we do in the flesh right now, to his glorified presence. Now, do we have any idea what that would look like? I think we do. I think Daniel told us what that was like when God gave him a vision of the glorified Christ. I think John later on describes him in Revelation chapter 1. And Daniel and John's description are very similar to one another. Okay? So, what takes place there, and why we get to this point where Peter even uses this, because Peter, again, steps out there, and what's he say? Anybody remember what he says? What?
Make a booth.
Okay, for each one of them. It's good for us to be here. Let's make a booth for Jesus, for Elijah, and for Moses. We're going to hang out for a while. Wasn't God's purpose? God speaks, and it was read by the three here. God speaks, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, only Matthew records the "in whom I'm well pleased," but Peter also records in what we just read here, "in whom I'm well pleased." But all of them record God saying, "Listen to him." Okay? It is no coincidence, I do not believe it for a minute, that it's a coincidence that it was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I do believe God was trying to tell them something. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to show you what I believe God was trying to tell them on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think this is where you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Here's what he says. God, who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Everybody understand that? God spoke to the people through the prophets. Okay? And we have Amos who says God doesn't do anything except first he speak it through his prophet. Okay? Verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by who?
His Son.
By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Look at verse, start of verse 3. Whom being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why did God have those apostles there to do that? I guess you could argue about it or get in a big discussion about it, but basically what you have is the fulfillment of what is written here in Hebrews. It's moved to a new time. Moses represents the law. How many times in Jesus' experience did the Pharisees, the Sadducees try to throw Moses in his face? As if what he did and how he lived was opposed to the law of Moses. Elijah, considered to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So you have Elijah who represents the prophets. And so you have the greatest prophet, and you have the one who represents the law standing before these apostles. And when God speaks, he says, listen guys, this is my son. You listen to him. And move to a whole new time. Okay? That does not mean he was discounting the law. Doesn't mean he was discounting the words of the prophets. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. And I think God was letting them know that. Can you imagine? They got to hear directly from God that Jesus is Messiah and that he is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophecy. All you have to do is trust him. Pretty neat when you think about it. And Peter recounts that here when he says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're eyewitnesses of his... We've seen the glorified Christ. We've seen him in the fullness of, as any man has ever seen him when we were with him on that mountain. And not only have we seen him, we got to hear the Father, the Creator of the universe, God Almighty, say who Jesus is. So we have no doubt who Jesus is. We don't even worry about telling you all these things we've told you. It's our joy to tell you this because it is the truth. We have seen it. We've experienced it. We've heard the voice of God. You know, and so he reminds them of that. Questions or comments? Input.
So it's a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ.
On the Mount of Transfiguration? Yeah, I think so.
It's a picture of Christ coming again
mm-hmm.
in his glory. And certainly it's a picture of what we will see in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be incredible. Of course, we've never seen Christ in the flesh.
Right.
And, but yeah, it's going to be overwhelming. You know.
Who are the supposed eyewitnesses in Revelation?
Well, there are some people, because of the Mount of Transfiguration, that believe that the two witnesses in Revelation are Elijah and Moses. There are others that believe it's Enoch and Elijah because the two men never tasted death. I believe it's two witnesses in Revelation. they're yet to come as far as I, you know. Moses. First of all, Moses died. If you believe the scripture, Moses died and God buried him. That's what it says. I mean, you can't get around that. So either the scripture's not right about that or, you know. I believe what happened to Elijah and Enoch both are pictures of what's going to happen at the end times when the rapture happens, whenever you believe that's going to happen. I hope you believe it's going to happen. If you're a believer, you will believe it's going to happen when it happens. Okay? And what happened to them is they were, that term really speaks of that, they were instantaneously translated. Okay? We say rapture, we say caught up, we say whatever. But what happened, they don't taste death. And I believe that the believers that are alive when the rapture happens will not taste physical death. They will, according to what the scripture said, he says, and we who are alive will in no means precede those who have died. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, we who are what? Not dead, but alive, will be caught up. Right? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he reminds us that we're not going to be caught up in these physical bodies. What's he say? He said, but flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The mortal cannot inherit immortality. But we will be what? Changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So it's going to happen. Okay, now understand there are theologians who don't even believe in a rapture. They don't believe it's going to happen at all. And we've talked about many times there are different views of when the rapture is going to happen. Whether it's going to be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. Again, those are in-house arguments, but to say that the rapture is not going to happen is you have to really take part of the scripture out and say, I just don't believe that. Because clearly Paul speaks of a snatching away, a catching up, and a translation process of those who are physically alive. It's going to happen. Okay? So I think Enoch and Elijah both showed us that God does that. Okay? But anyways, those two witnesses, some six, you'll read guys, they'll say they're Elijah and Moses, they're Enoch and Elijah. I think they're the two witnesses of the Old Testament, of that tribulation period. They're yet to be. You hold to that? Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments on that? Okay, verse 19. He says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure. Okay. How many of you like prophecy? I have a wife that doesn't really care that much for prophecy. That's crazy. I live with a woman who doesn't care for prophecy. It's my number one thing. I love prophecy. You know why I love prophecy? I do like digging in. I like to, you know, connect the dots as well as I can and stuff like that. But to me, the study of prophecy is one of the most rewarding gifts that God has given me. He shows himself over and over again in what has already taken place that he's right on, right down the line.
Right.
And because of what he has fulfilled, that is history to us, but when it was spoken, it was a prophetic word of God. Here's what I know. God hasn't missed one yet. So I don't have to worry about him missing what's yet to come.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I love to study prophecy. And part of what Peter's saying here is, Peter's saying to them, he has given us a prophetic word which he has made more sure. Well, how did he make it more sure? Well, Peter's saying the same thing. We have been able to see the fulfillment of God's prophetic word in Christ Jesus, which lets us know that God's word through his prophets is true. Jesus is the amen to every prophetic utterance that God gave his prophets, every one of them. He is the one that fulfills it. He is the fulfillment. I've said this to those when we've studied prophecy in the Old Testament. We're doing Ezekiel right now. Though he deals with a lot of issues in there, the main point of all prophetic, the whole prophetic message is Jesus. He is the main point. And if you miss that, you know, some people say, well, Israel's a central point. No, it's not. Israel is a major factor. Well, a lot of other things are major factors, and I don't think you can understand the prophetic message by saying Israel don't matter, of course. But Jesus is the message of the Word. Whether you're dealing, and you go back to that Elijah, Moses, whether you're dealing with the law, the first five books of the Bible, or you're dealing with the prophetic writing, Jesus is the message. Listen to him. If you listen to him, you will not miss the... Here's the point. If you listen to him, you will not miss the meaning of the law. And I would even say the application of the law, how we live in the law. And if you listen to him, you will not miss God's prophetic message in what has happened and what will happen. So he reminds them, said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What day?
Capital D day.
Well, D day. Well, not D day, but yeah, the day. Yeah, the day. So what is he saying? He is speaking of, and Doug already said, he has drawn them to the understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. and the fulfillment of everything, again, like I just said, that is found in Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? God has proved himself over and over again. So you can know that until that day comes and the morning star rises in your heart, and he uses this wonderful prophetic, poetic type verbiage right there, you can know because God has shown himself to be true. You have the sure word of God. So stay the course. Don't give up. Don't get led astray by even, remember the thrust of this, by even the poor or even the false teachers who will come in the church and try to lead you in ways that are contrary to God. In our Tuesday morning class, we're in Ezekiel, and we're talking about false prophets. And what I share with the class Tuesday, and I remind you guys of this, when it comes to prophets, there are only two classes in the Bible. There is the true prophet, and there is the false prophet. There's not the practicing prophet, and there's not the 70%ers versus the 30%ers. You either are a prophet or you're not. Because remember what a prophet was to do. A prophet was to... when they professed something, they were saying, this is what God said. This is God's word. And if you were false with that, then you made God to be either mistaken or a liar. And that's why the penalty for false prophets in the Old Testament was so severe. Because they actually were guilty of blaspheming God. They were attributing to God things that God did not say and leading people astray. Okay. When it comes to teachers, it's not just as simple as true teachers and false teachers. Although there are true teachers and false teachers. But within that spectrum, there are true teachers that are good, and I think those who have a good relationship that maybe they're not false teachers, but they're, well, can I put it, they're poor teachers. Okay, why would they be poor teachers? Well, maybe because they haven't prepared, and maybe because they haven't studied, and what I'm saying is it's not their intent to teach falsely. But I would confess this to you, and I've shared this with you, my testimony. My first 2 years as a pastor was based upon, simply upon, what I learned growing up in the church and what I learned in Bible school, Bible college. Well, you say, well, that's good. Well, not necessarily. Bible college is not, I'm going to tell you this, Bible college and seminary does not prepare you to be a pastor. And they don't make you a good teacher. What they should do is help you find what you need to teach and how to study and how to prepare and all those kind of things. Okay, but to be a Bible teacher, you have to spend time in the Word. You have to. Okay, and you know you have to be able to discern it. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit. So you have those who are not false teachers. That is, you understand what I'm saying? Intensely teaching false doctrine. But you do have, they're poor teachers. There's another category, I guess I'm saying, for teachers than there is for prophet. You're either a true prophet or a false prophet. You can be a true teacher and a poor true teacher. Okay? With no intent to falsely lead somebody. Not true prophets.
We have a biblical example of that.
Go ahead.
The story of Apollos in Acts 18. A Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scripture well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria, Egypt, and he'd been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he only knew about John's baptism. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately.
Right. I guess the point is, I think also good teachers are teachable.
Absolutely.
They know they don't know it all, and they know they need to listen and grow and all that kind of stuff. So, I say all that to say that when we talk about God's prophetic word, there is no variation. When you talk about a prophet, there can be, you know, even with Bible teachers, genuine Bible teachers, there are some that are better than others, right? Okay, so I mean, it's we're not doubting the salvation of ones that may be a little bit less able than others and stuff. Okay, All right. Knowing this verse, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, you need to mark that one in your Bible. I don't always tell you to mark something in your Bible. Or if you do little notes that you keep with you, write it down there. That is a crucial, 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 crucial statement. No Scripture is of private interpretation. That's why it is futile for a group of Christians to get together and just sit around in a room and say, you know, what is this Scripture saying to you today? What does this Scripture mean to you today? For some people, that's a Bible study. And you could have 20 people sharing what they think the Scripture means to them today, and all of them be off. The question in Bible study, now listen, I'm not dealing with application now, where you are spiritually. I'm dealing with meaning. And I think this is what he's saying here. The question in Bible study is not to ask the question, what does this mean to you? It's to ask the question, what does it mean? And to understand what it means, you have to, first of all, we would say you'd have to have a relationship with the author. I can write or give a message to this church, and because you know me for almost 6 years now, I could be direct and stern or whatever, and most people would receive it and say, we know Tony's heart. We know, okay, because we know him. Okay, or I could give you a stinked up message. I think one of my deacons taught Sunday night was a stinky message. Okay, it's okay. I thought it was too, so we're in agreement with that. So, but you know what? By the same token, I could do that, you know, and not be. How do I say you can't be? On, I don't like to sound like you're on your game or off your game, but you can. You know, some sermons are better than others. But when you know the heart of the one giving it, you take it all in, okay? But I've had young preachers say to me that the church didn't know. Tony, I said the same thing that you said, and they got mad at me. Well, why would that be so? And I said, part of the thing I said is, first of all, they don't know you, and they don't know that the way you're trying to share it is from a heart of love. It comes across as, you know, you got to build some relationships for you. That's why the advice I got from when I first started ministry from an old pastor, he's with the Lord now, he said, two things, you do it and you'll be okay, as a young preacher boy is what he called it. He said, you love the people, you preach the word, and you'll do fine. And I think that's true. You have to build that relationship to love so that. But I guess my point here is, when we want to know what something says, you have to know the author in order to understand what he's trying to say. It starts there. But that's not only where it ends, but because it is, we need to do what Paul says. We need to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that are not need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul says in his letter to the young pastor Timothy. Okay? So, Scripture does interpret Scripture. I like the precept thought. Anybody dealt, you know, I know it's mostly a ladies' ministry. Too bad. Some men need to precept, you know, ministry. You know, it's where you actually do build precept upon precept. It doesn't stand alone. It's built upon, again, that foundation, you know, because there are some scriptures we'd all have to admit that are very difficult to understand. And even when you do some study, you can do study and get all these ideas and you say, you know, I just have to tell you today, I don't understand what he's saying here. You know, and maybe someday we will, but you know, so you got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. I always tell people, cross reference, study, let Scripture speak to you. So the message will be the same; it will be constant. If it's at odds, it's not at odds with each other; it's at odds in your understanding. Okay. And the last thing I like to say when I encourage people to study the Scripture according to what Peter says, reminds us here. Study the Scripture in line with the life of Jesus. How Jesus walked, what Jesus said about things You know, yes, let the Scripture interpret Scripture, but also look at the life of Jesus. How did he apply these things? How did he teach us to understand these things? Teaching of the Sabbath. Did he not give a great teaching on the Sabbath that was missed for thousands of years? The scribes and the Pharisees were all upset with him because his disciples were popping off seeds off of a thing and eating on the Sabbath, and because he would heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus, two things what he said, I thought was pretty... First of all, he says this. He said, is it good to do right on the Sabbath? Okay. Second thing he said was, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. To give us understanding of what God intended on that. Okay? So those three things, you've got to have a relationship with God. You got to, you know, you have to spend time with him, his heart. You've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you need to look at it in light of how Jesus lived it and applied it. Are you going to share something yet? Go ahead.
I'll say something if you want me to.
You look like you were going to, so go ahead.
No. I was just thinking to myself that's why you don't take one verse and just read that verse. You need to read the other verses around it. You need to cross-reference it and things like that, because you can get some misinterpretation if you try to do that point and apply.
We would baptize for the dead if you can just grab one verse out and do whatever you want. There's a verse that says that. But in context of the whole chapter, it doesn't teach baptizing the dead. You know, we can go, there are a lot like that, and Kathy's right. And remember, we are people, you know, you're a New Testament church. And growing up, I always thought that meant that we only read the New Testament, because it seemed like when I was going to church, it's all we ever read. We are a New Testament church, which means we are not an Old Testament people. That's all, what that means. But we are people of the whole counsel of God. And I would say to you, you cannot get a good grasp on the New Testament unless you spend time in the Old Testament. It's an impossibility. So we're going to study all the Scripture, so we're prepared in that. Okay? So know this first, he says. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So let me throw that out just a little bit more. Be careful grabbing the newspaper and seeing an event and say, here it is. I just had the feeling this is it. Be careful of that. Okay? Verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? What God has prophetically declared, please understand, it's going to happen. It's going to happen just like God says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen just when God says it's going to happen. Now, we may not know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen right on time. God is never a nanosecond late. He's always right on time. And we always say, well, God's waiting. No, God's not waiting. He doesn't need to wait on anything. He knows the end from the beginning. When we talk about God waiting or these kind of things, that really is from our perspective as human beings. God knows when everything's going to happen, and it will happen exactly as he says. So, our task is to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is your teacher. He is your teacher. And he will take the eternal things of God, and he will give you insight and enlightenment, and he's a perfect teacher too. Don't worry. I have people do this. I didn't get all that, didn't you said? I didn't get all that, you know. Don't ever worry about what you don't get when you're genuinely studying the Word. Receive what God gives you and rejoice in that. If God gives you one little nugget, that is an eternal truth. You've got more wealth in that one little nugget than most people will ever get in their whole lifetime. So don't be discouraged about what you don't get. Be grateful that God loves you enough to give you what he gives you. And he knows, he's a perfect teacher. He knows exactly what you can take, what you need. And he gives it right when you need it. Okay? Question or comment before we close out? Right, chapter 2 next week. Next week is the night before Thanksgiving. We will not be doing chapter 2 next week. We will meet, but it's going to be a prayer service time and a Thanksgiving time. Okay? That's next Wednesday night.